Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night study on the book of Revelation. This message is from March 9th, 2016.
Good evening. I'd like to welcome you to the ballroom of the Evergreen Hotel. I'm going to let them tinker with the sound just a bit, so bear with us, and we're still figuring out the acoustics of the room and the new equipment, and I sound like the voice from the clouds or something. Tonight we're going to be in the 16th chapter of Revelation. And I'll trust them to get this worked out. The 16th chapter of Revelation. To use a sports analogy, there are moments, significant moments in sporting events. For example, it's the bottom of the ninth inning of the seventh game of the World Series. And before that first batter walks up to the plate, the crowd is on their feet. There's an anticipation that something climactic is about to take place. It's the final drive in the fourth quarter of the Super Bowl when you just think, something extraordinary is going to happen, something memorable. It's coming into the 18th at the Masters, tied at the top of the leaderboard, and you just have this sense that this is going to be a moment we'll never forget. We've been doing judgment in the book of Revelation seemingly forever. One chapter just builds on another chapter. We saw the seven seal judgments, and the seventh seal opened up to the seven trumpets. And then the seventh trumpet opens up, and before we get the seven bowls of this chapter, we had seven plagues in chapter 15. And it's just, it's not only building in intensity, but it's building in the anticipation that something extraordinary is just over the horizon. And sure enough, it is. We've been in an interlude, a sidebar story for some chapters. And as we come to chapter 16 tonight, we're back to the narrative. The chronology of events is unfolding. And so we're back to that series of blows, if you will, hammer strikes on an anvil. Only now they're coming faster, closer together, with more intensity, and you just feel the increasing pace and the increasing intensity to the point where what's going to happen? I mean, the earth itself, much less the human race that inhabits it, it just can't take much more. Something has to happen. And that's where we find ourselves. In chapter 16, we're going to see the seven bowl judgments. We saw the introduction in chapter 15, where John basically comes to understand that the preface has been put forth, the preparation is in place, and he says now there are going to be seven bowls, and this is the final, this is the complete, this is the full wrath of God. We're past talking in terms of portions. It's no longer a third of the sea and a third of the land and a third of the birds. It's now going to be comprehensive, overwhelming. And yet, the question has to be, is this what it was all about? I mean, is the entire history of the human race led to this utter catastrophe? It just feels like there should be some meaning to it all. Well, the world living through those days, they won't have the sense that the believers have, the saints on the earth at that time. And we're going to see, I'm not really a proponent of coded or secret messages in Revelation, but you're going to see in this chapter an insertion, a subliminal message. You know, a subliminal message is a message that's embedded into another message, and it just sort of makes an appearance, and it's so brief you almost don't notice it, except your brain catches it and absorbs it. We're going to see that because even in this moment, as the world is coming to this climactic destruction, Jesus is going to say, just for the ones who are listening to this, I want you to catch this little bit. Go to this chapter. I'm as tired of teaching on judgment as you are of hearing it, and yet at the same time, this is such an incredible story. It's just like God in the most dramatic scenes of human history. It's just like God. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament. God loves to let his closest friends in on what he's doing. And so this revelation, it is given as a warning to the world in general. But it's also given, I think, as a comfort, because when the saints see these things happening, the temptation to despair comes when you say, it's all out of control. It's just, we're crashing and burning. I mean, there's no hope. And yet, in advance, God said, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. So at the height of the unfolding of wrath on the earth, my people who know my word will say, see there, it's not out of control. God is doing what he said he would do. He's still good to his word. So these chapters are full of encouragement for believers simply because God shows that none of this is arbitrary or accidental. Revelation chapter 16 is divided into seven bowls. And you see on the outline that I've given you, I basically put the first four bowls together. There's a pattern all the way through the judgments that show us kind of a parallel structure. For example, the first four seal judgments. You remember we talked about how those are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And they were typically judgments that impacted the earth, famine and war and pestilence. But then when we get to the trumpet judgments, in the same way, the first four really are more focused on physical judgments, and the last three then have a kind of different feel. This is the same thing. The first four, I've called them nature undone, but then we'll see the last three are really distinctive, including the sixth bowl, which pretty much, I didn't go back and count words, but it pretty much has the longest explanation of any of the single judgments in any of the sequences. So that must be significant. So let's break it down. Let's look at the first four bowls, and we'll look at them as a unit, but I'll talk my way through them. Now, Revelation chapter 16, verse 1. John says, then I heard a loud voice from the sanctuary saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and severely painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. I don't know if I should do all four of these or do them one at a time. Let's read all four of them and then we'll walk through them. Verse 3, the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the water say, you are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things, because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. Then I heard someone from the altar say, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. He was given the power to burn people with fire, and people were burned by the intense heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Now, I don't want to get lost in just the first four bowls, because we're going to finish this whole chapter tonight. I'm almost sure. But I want you to see how significant these are. The first thing that I want you to notice is this idea of the seven angels. It's a little bit hard to tell. I actually went and tried to work through the Greek. You see the verse where there's a loud voice that comes from the sanctuary. Now remember, we talked about how all the way through the book of Revelation, the idea of the sanctuary in earthly terms, either the tabernacle or the temple, it refers to that holy of holies, that place where the presence of God dwelt among his people. But in Revelation, sanctuary and throne room are kind of interchangeable concepts. And that makes perfect sense because even the mercy seat that was in the Holy of Holies was a representation of the throne, the place where God seated himself among his people. So when he mentions here a voice from the sanctuary, he's talking about what was described in chapters 4 and 5, the one who's seated on the throne. This is God the Father who speaks at this point, and he gives instructions. This wrath is directly from God. This is his wrath, judging sin, as we're told from the last chapter, in a full, complete, and final way. And this is the end of the story, as far as judgment goes. He tells the angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." Now, this is where I went and tried to work through the Greek, because there's some disagreement in the commentaries about whether this is, like we've seen in the other judgments, whether this is a sequence of the bowls being poured out one at a time in order, or whether this verse seems to imply that the seven angels all went and poured their bowls out at the same time. I couldn't really pin it down in a way that I'm absolutely comfortable with. But I will say this, in a sense, it doesn't matter, because either, of course, the chapter describes the bowls one at a time, but that's just the necessity. I mean, even if they were all poured out at once, they would be described as each individual judgment. But either this is happening in a very condensed period of time. I mean, we are at this point in the chronology, we are in the last days before the second coming. I mean, the tribulation is almost over. The last 3.5 years of that 7-year period has been a time where the Antichrist has asserted himself. The global government has, is in power. He's begun to persecute believers. He's broken his promises to Israel. Things are getting worse and worse. But God's wrath being poured out is happening in these 3.5 years. But now we're in the last days, and either there is this overwhelming pouring out of seven bowls that will be described for us one at a time, or they're being poured out one at a time, but in a succession that is just literally, I mean, the world, the globe reels from one and cannot recover before the next one comes. I don't know which way it is, but either way, it's the same thing, in the sense that this fantastic vision that's recorded here shows that God is, by deliberate instruction toward the angels, directing this, and the word overwhelming doesn't do it justice. It is catastrophic. The first bowl produced severely painful sores. It broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast. Now, two things are interesting about that. One is that I love the Holman translation of the Bible, but severely painful sores is a really lame translation of those Greek words. Better would be, these were nauseating, malignant ulcers, both to look at and to experience. they were gut-wrenching. I mean, severely painful, that doesn't even begin to describe it. That's a poor translation. These malignant ulcerous sores are spread across the earth, but it's interesting that this is the only judgment. Well, we know, we'll talk about the saints in a minute, but this judgment has a specific target audience. It says severely painful or malignant ulcerous sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped his image. Now, why is that significant? Well, remember that we had the political power of the Antichrist. We have the religious delusion of the false prophet. And then there is this economic system of the world government that requires the mark of the beast either on the right hand or on the forehead in order for you to have permission to buy and sell. I mean, you couldn't function in the global economic system without this mark. The mark was a sign of ownership, but it was also an implied promise that as the property of the Antichrist, he would provide, he would take care of, he owned you, he would do what you needed. There were people in the whole earth that bought into that. He took the place of God by his own assertion. So it's appropriate that of the final judgments, God would go out of his way to make a point that the first judgment specifically strikes those who have the mark, because the first lesson that's going to be learned here is that the Antichrist, the beast from the sea, he can't keep his promises. He can't protect you. He can't keep you from suffering, from this plague that falls. It's very interesting that the verse is presented that way. The second bowl was poured into the sea. It turned to blood like a dead man's, and all life in the sea died. Now, it's interesting because, again, we have a variety of interpretations. Some authors say that the sea was infected, in a sense, with something like what we call the red tide, something that gave the oceans the appearance of blood, as opposed to actually sort of transforming into the chemistry of blood. I guess that's possible. But here's why I really lean in the other direction. And that's because, all the way through Revelation, I've tried to help you see that we want to be careful not to pick and choose our symbols. And if we're going to interpret a chapter literally, then unless John says, oh, and I saw a sign, I saw a symbol that told me this, unless he gives us some clue in the text, you know, if we're going to talk about the first bowl judgment being actual physical ulcerous sores on the body, then let's not jump to symbolism when we get to the second bowl. So if we hold that interpretive principle to be consistent, then what we have here is something is poured out and it turns the waters of the ocean, to not the bright red oxygenated blood that you see when you cut yourself, but the brown blood of a dead man. That's the picture. Don't picture the sea as bright red. Picture it as muddy brown with a stench. Now, unlike the judgments we've seen before, this isn't a third of the oceans. The earth is approximately 70 or 80%, I don't remember my science class, mostly water. So this is a global crisis. I mean, we're talking about the oceans of the earth not only being intolerable to be in, but also no longer producing any food of any sort anywhere on the planet. All life in the sea died. Not a third, not a portion. All life in the sea died. Look at the third bowl. The third followed up. We've seen this before. Where previous judgments would strike the oceans, the follow-up judgment would strike the freshwater supply, the streams and the rivers. That's what happens here as well. The third poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Now, it's interesting. Here's also why I'm going to stick with the literal interpretation of this idea of the water becoming blood, because this angel, interestingly enough, called the angel of the waters, one of the job descriptions of angels, we know that the word angel is a Greek word that means messenger, and we know that typically angels were often used to deliver messages from God to man. That's sort of a common understanding of angels. We talk about guardian angels in the sense that there are places in the Old Testament where we see warriors that are invisible, and for the benefit of the saints, occasionally they're made visible. So we know that there's that aspect of what angels do. They have a defensive and protective quality. But one of the things that the Bible teaches about angels that is often overlooked is that angels have a kind of, caretaker responsibility for the earth. Man has been given dominion, and with that a responsibility of stewardship, and yet angels play a role with sort of keeping creation operating. This idea of the angel of the waters, it's not unusual when you understand that role that angels play, that this is an angel that seems to have particular duties related to the waters of the earth. And he speaks. Now, the angel who is primarily responsible to oversee the fresh water supply of the earth, you would think of all the creatures in the universe, he might be the one to go, oh, not blood in the rivers, not the streams, that's, you know. So it's appropriate that he's the very one who makes this announcement. You are righteous, who is and who was the Holy One, for you have decided these things. Now remember we talked last week about how while judgment kind of bothers our 21st century sensibilities, there is a time and a place where we will have the perspective to see even wrath from a heavenly vantage point, and it will not only make sense to us, but we will concur with the rightness of the judgments of God. This idea, we have this bizarre teaching in the churches of our generation, and usually we talk about it in terms of hell, but really it's related to any kind of discussion of judgment or wrath. And we say, you know, that's all Old Testament. That God was bloodthirsty, but you know, the God of the New Testament, he's a God of love. He loves. In fact, you know, Rob Bell, the pastor who lost his church when he published heresy, his book is entitled Love Wins. Wow, who doesn't want that? Yay. Yay, love. Except here's the problem. In the perfect nature of a holy God, love and wrath as the appropriate representation of justice, love and wrath are hand in hand. They're necessary. A God who is just wrath with no love is essentially any of a thousand gods of the ancient world. I mean, that was the whole deal with the ancient gods. You offered sacrifices, you did great deeds. It was all to try and get the gods off your back because they were just wrathful beings. But by the same token, a God of love, a warm, cuddly God that you could just snuggle up to, this is a God who cannot answer for us the deep-seated question of why the world has such crappy things in it. Why do the people that we know and love have to suffer and die, sometimes with horrible diseases? Why do children end up being abused in ways that's almost unthinkable? I mean, How does that happen? And when do people that do those things pay? If this God of love has no sense of justice, the love is hollow. It doesn't mean anything. There's at some point that a mother or a father who sees their child being damaged by somebody else, there's a sort of righteous anger that causes them to step in and say, no. In Spanish, that means amen. You know where we see this best? The perfect balance of love and wrath. At the cross. He loved us in this manner. That he gave his one and only begotten Son. But that Son who was given as an act of love, he cried out, why have you forsaken me? Because in that dramatic moment, he became sin, and God, in perfect justice, turned away. There's no mercy there. There's no relief. There is just, to use John's phrase again, there's just the wrath of God mixed, unmixed, undiluted. That's what we're seeing in a sense again in these bowl judgments. That wrath that in a sense vindicates the love of God. Here's the angel responsible for the waters saying, you're righteous and you've decided these things. It's an acknowledgement that what God does is right by definition because God does it and his nature is perfect and unstained in any way. But here's the motive. We've been waiting for this for months that we've been in the book of Revelation. Why would you make the fresh water supply into blood? Why that particular kind of judgment? Because they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets. You also gave them blood to drink. They deserve it. Let me tell you about that verse. The word deserve there, they deserve it. It's an interesting Greek word for this reason. It's translated here, they deserve it. What it literally means, an actual translation is they're worthy of this punishment. It's the same word used in Revelation chapter 4 when there was a scroll sealed with seven seals and John began to weep because there was no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth who was worthy to open the seals and to display the meaning of it all that was in this closed document. And somebody nudged him and said, look, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah. And he turns to see, expecting to see the Lion of Judah, but he saw a lamb who had in his body the marks of execution. The Lion of Judah was presented as a lamb who was slain. And because of that very reason, he was worthy to take the scroll from the hand of the one who was seated on the throne. It's the same word. What he's saying here is the angel is confessing that these judgments that are falling are not only correct and just because they come from by the action and decision of a righteous and perfect God, but they are also appropriate because the men who have rejected Jesus Christ across the earth, they're worthy of specifically these judgments. See, that's the other thing about judgment that bothers us. We have this idea that the judgment of God always seems a little overboard, a little harsh for really what's being punished. And that's what this word deals with. He's making the point that for those who have rejected God, it is a permanent, settled, abiding, unshakable rejection. So in that state, they're only worthy of one thing, and that is the abiding, settled, permanent, and eternal wrath of a God. Why does hell go on forever? I would love to believe in the idea that they're punished for a little while and then God just sort of annihilates everybody and that part of creation just goes away. I mean, I like that idea. I just can't find it in the Bible. Well, seriously, really, they need to be punished for eternity? Yeah, you know why? Because their refusal to repent will last for an eternity. A man who's been given life in prison, when he comes to the parole board and they say, are you going to do this again if we release you? And he says, absolutely. I'd do everything all over again. I'm not changing one bit. You know what they do? They put him back in prison. That's what we're talking about. An eternal determination to reject God is worthy of eternal punishment. Then, besides the angel, it says that God is doing this because they've tortured and persecuted and executed and martyred the saints and the prophets in every generation. So they deserve to drink blood. They've spilled enough of it. But then verse 7, then I heard someone from the altar say, now who would be at the altar? If the sanctuary or the throne room is the one who's seated on the throne, that's the Father. Who would be at the altar? Well, the altar is typically a place for the priest. In fact, the high priest. Well, who's our high priest? Jesus Christ. God has given the orders. The angel has confirmed the justness of them, but even beyond the angel. John said, then I heard someone from the altar, my great high priest, say, yes, Lord God, the Almighty. That actually is Lord God, the one who is mightiest of all. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God didn't just get confirmation from an angel. Jesus, as the second witness, testifies to the appropriateness of what is happening. The Old Testament tells us that no judgment could be issued without two witnesses. And here we have the Father and the Son. Folks, we might as well read and study Revelation chapter 16 because it is a settled issue. The fourth bowl, an angel who pours out a bowl on the sun. We've seen the sun involved in judgments before, but the sun was darkened. The sun was limited in its ability to shine. Darkness was really the judgment. Here's the opposite. The sun is apparently, now how this happens actually, I don't know. Solar flares, the decline of the atmosphere. I really don't care about the science of it. The fourth judgment is that something happens so that the heat from the sun becomes torturous to those who live on the earth. They are scorched by it. Listen, I am not a big fan of the goofy science behind current models of climate change, but I'm telling you that in Revelation chapter 16, verse 8, we see climate change. I mean, and it's devastating. Now, I said to you earlier, some weeks ago, I suggested that it's possible that that this emphasis on climate change will be a way to explain away the supernatural acts of judgment that God brings during the tribulation and not give God credit. But see, that was earlier in the judgments. At this point, it's unmistakable what's happening. There's no easy politically correct way to explain it away. Look at this next verse. The people were burned by the intense heat, so they blasphemed the name of God who had the power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The rebellion of the human heart is so deep-seated and so to the core of human existence that even at this moment in human history, days probably left before the second coming of Christ, when the judgments can no longer be explained with pop scientific theory, but it's clear that God himself is spilling out wrath on the earth, even then, their response is mouths filled with blasphemy and hearts that will not repent. Well, the fifth bowl starts in verse 10. I've called it the throne of the beast. The fifth poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues because of their pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. Now, the reason this is significant, the first four bowl judgments really are, I call them nature undone, but they are natural manifestations in the earth. But now we're going to see something else happen. In the fifth bowl, it says that darkness came over the throne of the beast. Now, we're told the throne of Satan's throne is mentioned in one of the letters to the churches. But this idea of the throne of the beast is really centered on this concept of Babylon. Now, we'll talk about this more next week, because right after we finish this return to the sequence, we're going to have another sidebar story. And chapter 17 and 18 will flesh out the destruction of this global political and economic structure that we call Babylon, the representation of everything that stands in opposition to God. So we'll look at that over the next couple of lessons. But Babylon is clearly the capital of this global empire that the Antichrist rules over. He's been given his throne by the dragon, Satan himself. And in this bowl judgment, that place of his throne is thrust into darkness. Now, there are some people who say, well, the whole earth is under darkness because the earth is the place of the throne. But here again, we're going to avoid symbols unless it's clear we're talking about symbols. There's an actual headquarters. We don't use royal language, monarchical language in the U.S., so we don't really talk about a throne. But we understand that if you say, the president went to the seat of power, we would know that that was Washington, D.C. And in most countries, you would know where those kind of ruling centers would be. Well, this is a reference to that ruling center of the global empire. Now, we've had this discussion before. Maybe it's a loose symbolism that refers to Rome. I think that while the Roman Empire is sort of revived as this end-time empire, I don't know that we should shy away from the actual and physical place on the earth called Babylon. When you look at the long history of Babylon in the Bible, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 9 and the Tower of Babel, really Babylon is the most mentioned city in the whole Bible outside of Jerusalem. I mean, it has always played a significant role in the history of this ongoing battle between good and evil. I don't see any reason to shy away from that in these last days. So the idea here is that at the very moment where the ruler of the global earthly empire is faced with this assault of these first four bowls on the earth, One thing we know is the Antichrist at that point is scrambling for a response. So what does God do? He just takes the whole city where the Antichrist is trying to rule the earth, and he just douses it in utter blackness. What a great way to frustrate their ability to function. I mean, good night. Our electricity goes out for 10 minutes and I can't get my TV to work and my air conditioner shuts off and I'm climbing the walls. Here's a guy trying to rule the earth. And he's in total pitch black, can't see your hand in front of your face, darkness. See, now at this point, God's just toying with the enemy. The bowl is poured out, and the throne of the beast, the darkness strikes at the very seat of satanic activity and authority in the world. I also think the fourth bowl is a preview of the darkness that that these leaders are going to have for a very long time. The sixth bowl. Look at verse 12. Oh, I did want to mention in verse 11, it says, verse 10, people gnawed their tongues because of their pain. Now that's a little bit interesting because, I'm not sure how to explain the pain that they feel because they're in darkness. I don't know how to make the connection there, but this darkness that falls, whether it's just the inability to see and to function or whether like a cloud, there's some sort of physical effect of that. That's a powerful image. People gnawing their tongues because of the pain, the intensity of what they're experiencing. But even here, we see in verse 11, what we saw in verse 9. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, yet they did not repent of their actions. How many times is this going to be repeated? Even now. No repentance. The sixth bowl, verse 12. And this is the one with the longer explanation. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Let's talk about that just for a minute. The water on the earth has already been turned to a brown, stench, blood-like substance. Only now the Euphrates, which is traditionally in the history of the earth, the Euphrates is a river that runs for thousands of miles, and it is traditionally understood to be the dividing line between the west and the east. I mean, when you go east of the Euphrates River, you have desert for an extended distance until it finally becomes a mountain range, and then the nations of Asia and the nations we consider to be eastern nations are on the other side of that. The sixth bowl is the way that God supernaturally changes the topography of the earth to facilitate the final battle. Okay, let's read the rest of these verses because I want you to see. The Euphrates, this blood flow dries up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. In other words, for those armies from the east who are going to take part in this climactic battle of the earth in the last day, they're going to be able to physically transport themselves to this place of battle. Verse 13. Then I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs who travel to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, here again, we're trying to avoid symbols, except when John makes it clear that we have symbols. I want you to understand, he doesn't say he saw frogs coming out of the mouth of this dark trinity. It's an image. What he saw was a demonic presence, a demon, a spirit of evil, which shouldn't surprise us. There's not just one demon in these guys, trust me. He saw this demon come out, but John is always stretching himself to find vocabulary to explain what he saw. In the ancient world, frogs were traditionally associated with uncleanness. Now, I had a friend who went to Hawaii for his honeymoon, and he and his wife were walking down a little path along the edge of the beach one evening as the sun set, and when it got dusk, they literally were scared to death because the frogs came out for the evening. And they were everywhere. I mean, hundreds of them, just right under their feet, jumping around. And he told me, he actually, when we were laughing about this after the fact, when his wife wasn't in the room, because she never did see the humor in it. But he said, I understand Revelation 16 a lot better because I was convinced in that moment that they were the uncleanest creatures on the earth, and it wouldn't have surprised me if there was a demon in each one of them. I mean, that was just his expression. John's not saying, I saw a frog. He's saying, I saw something emerge from these leaders. And the only way he can describe it is a kind of toad-like amphibious feel. He's not saying that the frogs came out. He's using an image. Here's a perfect example. At the baptism of Jesus in the early chapters of Matthew, we have the symbol of the dove representing the Holy Spirit. And I've heard people teach that passage and they say the dove just settled on Jesus. Now that's not actually what the Greek says. The Greek says that they observed the Spirit of God descending like a dove. Have you ever seen a dove sort of come in to land on a branch? It's not that the Holy Spirit is a dove. He didn't even take the form of a dove. But in some visible way, the Holy Spirit reminded them, because he settled on Jesus with kind of a dove-like manner. She's laughing at me. She didn't like doves. So here, it's the same thing. He's not talking about literal frogs, but there's something in this emergence of these demons that had in John's mind, it just reminded him of the yuckiness that he associated with this unclean animal, the frog. He says it came from the dragon's mouth, from the beast's mouth, and from the mouth of the false prophet. They were spirits of demons performing signs. Now their role was to travel the earth to assemble the kings of the world for the battle of the great day of God the Almighty. Now, there's not more information given to us than that. So I can't take that any further, except to say, as we arrive at the moment that in our culture is called the Battle of Armageddon, and the culture really doesn't have any idea what that really means, but this chapter is going to describe some things for us. But as the earth gathers for that climactic event, what we need to remember is they have been motivated, guided, even deceived to come to this place where they will encounter the one who returns with his people. Now here's the subliminal message. Look at verse 15. In the middle of this description of the preparation for Armageddon, God actually, in this bold judgment, the judgment is to dry up this river and to make the plain where the battle will occur, to make it accessible to the armies of the earth. I mean, God is basically preparing the way to draw them in for the final blow. But in that very moment, verse 15, look, I'm coming like a thief. The one who is alert and remains clothed so that he may not go around naked and people see his shame, that person is blessed. There is a message here in the middle of judgment a description of what is going to happen to those who stand in opposition to God, the unbelievers who still are across the face of the earth. There is inserted here this little message where Jesus says to my people, as you're watching these events, right? We've got tribulation saints across the globe. Many have made their way to Jerusalem. We've seen the 144,000 evangelists. They've been all over the globe, but they have come to Jerusalem. Their work is climaxing there. Others are making the pilgrimage there, even though that is the center of everything that's happening. There are those who are making their way to this Mount Zion, but they're across the face of the earth. And as they're watching this, the question is, is this going to happen the way we expect? I mean, it looks like the earth itself is just going to be destroyed. I mean, we've never seen anything like this. And almost as if he's whispering to just those who have ears to hear. He says, look, even with this unfolding revelation, there are going to be people who are caught off guard when I show myself. They're going to be like people who got caught, exposed, with no clothes on because they weren't ready. But that's not you. I'm going to come like a thief. And even at this moment where you see matters coming to a close, I'm on my way. And you are not naked and ashamed. What a great message inserted into the heart of a chapter of judgment and wrath. So we're back to the judgment, verse 18 and verse 16. So they assembled them at the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Armageddon is really a word. That's the only place it shows up by name. It's interesting that the Battle of Armageddon is such a cultural icon because there's really not much about it in the Bible. Harmageddon is really a combination of two words. It means the mountain of Megiddo, which is an interesting name because Megiddo is actually not a mountain. It's a plain. It's a region. It's a field. But we're going to see in the next bowl, along with what's already happened, I don't really have a problem in God speaking about the mountain of Megiddo, even if it doesn't exist, because I think it just doesn't exist yet. Let me show you why I say that. Let's look at the seventh bowl. Verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Now that's interesting because in the ancient world, the air was typically the realm of demons. That was kind of the turbulent, uncontrolled. I mean, that's where thunderstorms come from. That's where tornadoes come from. I mean, there's a kind of instability in the air, and it was kind of the realm of demons in popular identification. This bowl was poured out into the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne. See how sanctuary and throne are combined here? And he says, it is done. In other words, what I started, I have finished. Now, it's fascinating because these are, in Greek, the same words that Jesus essentially spoke in Aramaic from the cross. It is finished. It is a phrase that implies not just that something is over and done with. It is a phrase that literally is used to say sort of the mission I set out on is complete. Jesus says it on the cross. God says it from the throne here. It is finished. There were flashes of lightning and rumblings of thunder, and a severe earthquake occurred like no other since man has been on the earth. So great was the quake. So this is what I was hinting at. Watch what happens. I mean, the greatest earthquake in the history of creation is what he's talking about here. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Let's just do this one step at a time. The great city, split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Imagine an earthquake. You don't remember, but you've read about the San Francisco earthquake of 1906. You know, water lines broke, so firemen couldn't put out fires, buildings crumbled, fires everywhere, and the city destroyed. We've got legendary earthquakes from the Roman Empire, from the Mayan Empire. I mean, cities reduced to rubble. They're nothing compared to this one. He's describing every major city on the globe brought low. And then, in one of the spookiest sentences of the Bible, he says, Babylon the Great was remembered in God's presence. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. You know, when you're a kid and you're out in public, and you act up, and your mom says, wait till we get home. And, you know, there's that long car ride home. And then you get home, and she's putting away the groceries and doing stuff, and you sort of keep a low profile, and you slink off to your room. A little bit of time passes. She forgot. See, that's in just a real humorous way. At moments of judgment, you don't want to be remembered. Am I right? You just want to fly under the radar. You just want to be forgotten. God is at the climactic moment when the last undiluted drop of his wrath is poured out on the earth. He has drained his fury. And at that moment it says, and Babylon the Great was remembered in the presence of God. Folks, being remembered at the moment of God's last drop of fury, being remembered then is not a good thing. He gave her the cup filled with the wine of his fierce anger. Every island fled and the mountains disappeared. Listen, I told you, the topography of the earth changes in these last days. One of the things that we're going to see when we get to the millennial kingdom is that travel in the earth is made easier. It's simpler. Well, how? Well, it helps if you level all the mountain ranges. Well, that's, you know, I'm thinking while every mountain is disappearing, there's one mountain that emerges. Enormous hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds. Fell from the sky on people, and they blasphemed God for the plague of hail because that plague was extremely severe. The final piece of this, the earthquake has destroyed the cities. There's just mop-up duty. So what does God do? The last remnants of anything that could be considered a human achievement, they're dealt with 100-pound hailstones. Listen, we know about hail in Oklahoma, but not hail like this. This is not naturally formed. This is not just an extraordinary event in nature. This is something fashioned by the hand of God. And what the earthquake didn't leave completely undone, the hailstones settled. There's no achievement of mankind to withstand this. There's nothing left. There's nothing to point to and say, oh, what a great civilization was there. The illusion is gone that there is anything on the earth apart from what God in His grace and mercy has allowed to exist. And in the middle of that moment, heaven help us. They blasphemed God for the plague of hail, because that plague was extremely severe. Even to the last, they shook their fists at heaven and cursed God to His face. You know where we'll be? We will be looking from the vantage point of the One who's ready to lead His people back to settle the issue once and for all. And we're going to be watching that. And from the presence of the One who is worthy by His sacrifice to allow us to be called the children of God, standing in His army, ready to follow Him to the earth, we will look down and see faces contorted with rage, screaming blasphemies at God. And we will never again ask the question, did God overdo it? We will, with righteous anger and fear and trembling at the awesomeness of the power and presence of God, we will look at those blasphemies. We will hear the sound, and we will say, God, what You have done, and what You are about to do, and what You will do for all eternity is just because You are holy. And every child that's been abused, and every criminal that thinks he's gotten away with it, every injustice, every unfairness, every damaging result of sin, everything will be made right. And that's why, as hard as it is to read and to digest Revelation chapter 16, it is worth the effort. Because in the heart of judgment, He had words just for us. I'm going to come like a thief in the night. But you're not going to be left unclothed and ashamed, because you know Me. Folks, we have got to become more serious about sharing our faith, because we cannot read the book of Revelation and go home and say, I've got my ticket punched, I'm ready for whatever comes. We cannot leave the rest of the world to this fate while there is a chance for repentance. Notice three times it says that they blasphemed God, but the first two, verse 9 and verse 11, it said they didn't repent, which means, I think, even up until that moment, the possibility of repentance is there. But we get to the last verse of the chapter. Notice it says they blasphemed God, but it doesn't say that they failed to repent. Why? Because the opportunity to repent is already gone. God said, it is finished. There's nothing else. We can't leave the people that we know and love to this fate. They may tell us no, but they cannot go into eternity without telling us something, because we have been faithful to call them out and ask them to consider the reality of the truth of the Word of God. Father, thank you for your Word. Wow, this is extraordinary. These words, this revelation that you've given to John that's been preserved for us. Lord, let it not be something that makes us apathetic because we are in the church to be raptured. But let us motivate us out of the deep sense that no one that we love do we want to see go through this. Father, help us to become serious about our faith and sharing it and talking to people. We're afraid of what they might think, but Father, we ought to be afraid about what you might think. Stir us. Stir us by your word, Father. This is the prayer of your people, Evergreen, and we pray it in the name of the priest who is at the altar on our behalf. Son of God, Jesus Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.